Morning, everyone. Oh, it's hard work with the masks on, isn't it? We're all hyperventilating and like breathing in way too much of our breakfast and morning breath. Hey, maybe I got too much information there. Got too personal. Okay, this morning we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. For those of you who are visiting, welcome. You're very welcome to be with us, and great to see you. We've been going through the book of Deuteronomy for the past few weeks. We're up to chapter 7. And before that, we were doing the book of 1 Corinthians. And this week kind of gives a chance to bring together some of the things that we saw in 1 Corinthians with some of the things we've been learning in Deuteronomy as well. But before we get into the Bible, let's pray, let's ask God for his help. So we can understand and apply what he's speaking to us. Father God, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you that you're a living God and a speaking God. And that today, in 2021, you can speak words to us from thousands of years ago. And yet by your spirit, those words can bring life. Those words can give encouragement, those words can challenge. So Lord, this morning, do your amazing, wonderful, mysterious work of speaking to us. Lord, help me to speak and explain the passage clearly. But then Holy Spirit, please come and do that life-changing work of making us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you heard that phrase, X million people can't be wrong? Right? Have you heard that idea? There's even an album, 50 million Elvis fans can't be wrong. And the idea is that 50 million Elvis fans had already bought another album or a collection of albums, and so they re-released it and gave it the title, 50 million Elvis fans can't be wrong. And the whole idea, right, is collective wisdom. The more people think an idea is true, the more likely it is that it's true. You come across that? How much weight do you think that really holds? How does that idea actually hold up? Maybe sometimes there's some truth to it. But even just the fact that before the quarterfinal of England versus Ukraine, which I believe I was probably celebrating quite loudly in church the next day, even before that quarterfinal, £5 million of bets were placed on England winning the whole competition. And now that was just with one betting company. So if there were all those people who thought, well, England are bound to win it, hey, a few weeks later, they discovered, sadly, they were wrong. And if any more proof were needed, we can go back to music, not Elvis this time, but if any more proof were needed that it's not always true that X million people can't be wrong, well, the Eurovision Song Contest. 13 million people watched that. What? It doesn't always hold up, does it? And as Christians, we need to get used to the idea that actually we're in the minority with what we believe, particularly in this country and in the West. We're in the minority, but that there's nothing new there, okay? In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, Moses, who has been speaking to the people of Israel, he draws attention to the fact that Israel were this tiny nation who were surrounded by larger, stronger, more muscly nations. But that God had a reason for choosing the small instead of the big. God had a reason for choosing the small instead of the big. And the passage breaks up into, surprise, surprise, three sections. It's always three. Even if it shouldn't be three, I usually manage to make it three. But we're going to read the sections as we look at them in turn. And each section I've given a little title. The first section, verses 1 to 5, is this: a world on its way out. A world on its way out. So throughout all these three sections, be asking the question, what's the reason God chooses the small instead of the big? What is the reason that 50 million people can sometimes be wrong? So, verses 1 to 5, a world on its way out. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Now these difficult verses describe a complete clear out. In verse 1 it talks about God clearing away the nations before Israel. A while ago, we had a complete clear out of our shed in the back garden. Now, my policy with the shed has always been this. If you leave it alone, it will get better. That policy doesn't work, I can tell you. So basically, the shed was at the stage where there was so much damp, so much mold, that we pretty much had to clear the whole thing out. I say we, of course I mean Sophie. God is getting ready to clear out the land of Canaan. We've seen a full clear out back in Genesis, right? When God didn't just clear out one land, he washed the whole world clean in that flood. It was complete destruction, wasn't it? Everything was wiped out. Unlike the situation with the shed, this is terrifying. This is terrifying stuff that we're reading about. Every man, woman, and child to be destroyed. It even says, show no mercy to them. Terrifying. Now, as soon as we read this, especially as like people who love the mercy and compassion of Jesus, it causes doubts, doesn't it? It causes questions. Maybe even it makes you feel angry. Like, what kind of God would do this? What is going on in this passage? Well, let's look a bit closer. The first thing to see is that these nations demonstrate the pattern of this world. These nations demonstrate the pattern of this world. We saw in verse 1, the end of verse 1, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. These nations were mighty, they were strong, they were numerous. Those things in themselves aren't a problem, are they? Because after all, didn't God say to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth? It's not the numbers that's the problem, it's not the strength that's the problem, but it's the fact that they've become those things, they've become strong and they've become mighty without God. Without God at the center of their nations, without God at the center of their cultures. They stand in their own strength and in their own might. And another word for that is pride, isn't it? Pride. These nations represent the pattern of the world, the pattern of pride. They don't want God. They don't see any need for God. So it isn't just that God is saying, show no mercy to these people who are pleading for mercy. He's saying, show no mercy because these people don't want me. They don't want to follow me. They don't want to depend on me. They are strong and mighty in their own strength. And then secondly, these other nations demonstrate the power of evil, the deceit of evil. Have a look at verse 5. Thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Now those things in that verse, the altars, the pillars, the asherim, the carved images, those things speak of nations that were full to the brim with false gods. Their whole cultures were centered around the worship of false gods. Now look, we're used to seeing images from other countries of Buddhist temples or Hindu ceremonies. The high school that I went to was more than 50% ethnic minority. So I was very familiar with Sikhism and Islam and all those other things. It's part of multiculturalism. It's part of living in a multicultural country and appreciating the beliefs of others. But we do have to boil it down, don't we? We do have to get real. And as Christians, we have to say that other religions basically boil down to this. If I give the God what he wants, he'll give me what I want. That's what it boils down to, isn't it? If I offer the right sacrifices, if I do the right number of prayers, the number of times a day, then he will give me what I want. Put the money in the vending machine, and then I'll get the sweets. And what does that lead to? Well, at the end of the day, it leads to something which is completely selfish. Because if you think of it like this, in a world of altars and carved images, if your neighbor gets into a hard time, well, then that's his fault, isn't it? Because he didn't offer the gods the right sacrifices. And if it's his fault, and if the gods are angry with him, well, who are you to sort of step in and help out? Who are you to show any kind of mercy and compassion if it's all his fault? That's the pattern of this world. And the reason God is so strong in saying to Israel, don't intermarry with them, don't get involved with them, completely destroy them, is because that pattern is incredibly deceitful. It's incredibly attractive. It can lure us in. Because just like the vending machine, we all want to believe that if we put in enough, we'll get what we deserve. If we do what we need to do, then we'll get the sweets. But that's not the way the real God works. That is, however, the pattern of this world. Pride and selfishness. That is the power of evil. Pride and selfishness. Humans turning their backs on God. And you know, once that pattern is set, it's very difficult to change. I remember when I was younger, my mum teaching me how to knit. What a macho thing for a young teenager to be learning. But my mum taught me how to knit. And when you knit, you've got, as some of you will know, knitting patterns, which tell you the number of stitches that you need to do. Knit one, purl one, skip one. I don't know what they are. I've forgotten, as you can tell. It didn't last long as a hobby in my life. None of my clothes are knitted, and I have no knitted clothes. But the point is, when I was learning to knit, when my mum was teaching me, I understood the importance of following the pattern, because I'd be a few rows through, and then I'd realize that instead of knitting 10 and purling 5, I'd knitted 10 and purled 4. And so the rows were out of line. And so I was like, oh, mum, can I just go back with the wool and just add another purl on the end there? No, you can't do it. You've messed up the pattern. And when you mess up the pattern, there's only two choices. You've either got to undo everything that you've done back to that point, or you've got to start again. Throw it out and start again. Undo it when it comes to the pattern of pride and selfishness. Does God just undo it, reverse things? Well, it's impossible. It's too late. Well, does he start again? That's basically what he did at the flood, isn't it? That's basically what he's doing here. That means the complete destruction of these nations. And there seems no other way, does there? Undo it or start again. There seems no other way. What about our world now? What's the hope for our world now? Hey, you know, we've got so much more technology than Israel had back then. Science has come on in leaps and bounds since the days of Israel. Maybe our salvation is in science. Maybe science can change this pattern of pride and selfishness that has been running through the human race for all these centuries. Well, I don't know. You tell me. How was science applied during World War II by the Nazis? Science hasn't changed the pattern of pride and selfishness. It's just allowed people to find new ways, more ghastly ways of committing evil. Of course there's good to science, but it hasn't solved the problems. Maybe travel Maybe the fact that we now see into other countries, we learn about other cultures, we can speak to people across the world in an instant. Maybe those things will help overcome the divide between people. If anything, the divides have got deeper, haven't they? We see our own country is incredibly divided at the moment. Travel hasn't changed things. Better insight into other people's lives hasn't changed things. But surely now that there's been such a movement for equal rights across races, across genders, across everything, surely now we're in a better position to fix the mess. We can solve the problems of pride and selfishness once and for all. I don't know about you, but I don't think the problems have got better. Inequality, racism, poverty, greed, and corruption are still rampant in our world. But you know, that's because they're not the deepest problem. The deepest problem in this world is that, as Romans says, the human race has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've swapped what should be the center of our existence for worthless things. Maybe not wooden carved idols for all of us, but maybe, you know, metal and glass idols instead. There's other ways that we've replaced God. And a world which refuses to put God at the center where he deserves will be completely destroyed. That's the lesson here. Make no mistake, the world of pride and selfishness is on the way out. This world is on the way out. God will judge and destroy it. And before we move on to the second point, I do just need to ask you personally, because I don't know where all of you are at. I need to ask you, have you picked your side? Are you on the side of pride and selfishness, living for yourself? Or have you put God at the center of your existence? Have you chosen to join his side, to have him as your king, him as your captain? Well, think about that as we move on to point number two, the second section, a love that's out of this world, a love that's out of this world. Verses 6 to 11. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with ones who hate him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So second section, a love that is out of this world. How do we fix the knitting mistakes? It can't be done, can it? That's what we've said. We've either got to undo it or we've got to start again. But imagine, if you will, there was some way that those strands of wool could pass between each other. Some kind of incredible, I don't know, magic you could describe it, to allow the threads of wool to pass between each other. Something that you'd never seen before. Well, then we could fix the pattern, couldn't we? We could go back and add that stitch in. But that's impossible, isn't it? That's something that we haven't seen. That's something that breaks the laws of physics. It's something that's out of this world. And another way of saying that is it's a miracle. Now, who cares about the knitting, right? But we need a miracle to change the pattern. And here it is in verses 7 and 8. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it's because the Lord loves you. It's because the Lord loves you. A love that is out of this world. No sane king or ruler or captain would would make this kind of decision, the decision that the Lord God made in choosing Israel. A king, after all, is supposed to look impressive with a mighty army, right? A captain is supposed to win. An idol is supposed to have power. So which king would choose a small nation like Israel? I love how Moses here says that it wasn't because Israel was more in number than any other people than that the Lord set his love on you. And then he just adds, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, Moses says, when God chose you, you were tiny. You were insignificant. You were nothing. You had zero potential. God didn't see anything in Israel that was worth choosing. And that's exactly the point. God chose a small nation who were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. That's hard work, isn't it? That's hard work to bring anything good out of that. Now, we've got this absolute rundown house nearby us. I've used it for some filming, for some kind of World War II scenes where like soldiers are in bunkers because the house is in that much of a state. It's completely torn down. It's been like that for years. No one wants to touch it with a barge pole because it's just an impossible task to bring anything good out of it. But can you imagine that a wonderful, talented, skilled architect came along one day and purchased the land and then spent years preparing the foundations properly, making good the walls, building the whole thing up into a wonderful, restored, beautiful mansion as perhaps once stood there? Can you imagine that? People would marvel, wouldn't they? They'd walk past with their dogs and they'd no longer be like wondering, you know, why kids were hanging out there and what the graffiti was all about. They'd be astounded by this incredible building. But you know, ultimately, it wouldn't be the building that would get the credit, would it? Because after all, even an impressive building is still just a pile of bricks. At the end of the day, the focus and the attention would go to that architect who had had the vision, who had had the desire and the perseverance to take that building from literally a pile of rubble through to something wonderful and magnificent. And there's something of that in our God, the God who chose this tiny people, who chose to demonstrate an out-of-this-world love to an undeserving, enslaved people. He wasn't doing it because he wanted to look impressive or because he wanted to be that captain with the winning team. He was doing it because his nature is to be a God who transforms the untransformable, who changes the pattern that cannot be changed. And the result? We don't look at the strength of Israel's army or the skill of their ability to follow or their devotion because, like us, they're often puny, they're often powerless, they're often pathetic. Our attention instead goes to the God who rescued, who did it all himself, who poured out himself, demonstrating undeserved love, who changed the pattern. And that's what we need. We need a God who's going to bring something from outside this world to change the pattern of this world. And you know, ultimately, this points forward, doesn't it, to Jesus giving his life on the cross. There's a great verse in 1 John, which says, we love because he first loved us. The only reason our culture has this idea of compassion for the outsider, love for the reject or the refugee, the place we got that from in the first place is the cross of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the example of Jesus, who gave up his life selflessly on that cross so that we instead could have life. It points to the cross, doesn't it? A love that's out of this world. And again, getting personal, I want to ask you, where are you at with Jesus? Because Jesus is the demonstration of God's love poured out for us today. We don't have to look back to the nations that were taken over by Israel, to the slavery of Egypt. We've got something clearer and sharper in our focus, the cross of Jesus. Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you come to the cross for forgiveness? Come with that dependence on him for that deeper rescue. I love this out of this world. And then finally, and briefly, a people called to stand out. So we've had this world is on the way out. We've had a love this out of this world. And now we've got a people called to stand out. I won't read the last section because it's pretty long. You can read it yourself if you want, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. But what it boils down to is there really in verse 12. Because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. This idea of covenant, this idea of God coming into relationship with his people Israel. Israel was always meant to be God's son. It's a funny way to put it when it's a whole nation, but back in Exodus, the nation of Israel were described as God's son, and God called them my son, Israel. Why? Why did God use that language? It's because Israel were to show the likeness of God the Father to the world. Israel as God's son were to show off the likeness of God the Father to the world. And as Israel did that, they would be taking on God's dual purpose, which we've seen today. That dual purpose of firstly humbling the proud, but then also welcoming the humble. Humbling the proud, like those mighty, strong, self-sufficient nations, but then welcoming the humble, like Israel themselves were, small, insignificant, enslaved. All of that to be done in complete dependence on God. So as you think perhaps of your own families and the family likeness that runs through the generations, the Tuvey ears maybe, or the Smith nose, or whatever it is, think about how Israel were supposed to show off the likeness of God to the world. Those nations were to see Israel and see something of God in Israel. And as time went on, there were other nations that came to Israel and did plead for mercy, and mercy was given. There were other people like Rahab who showed fear at God and tried to find any way possible to escape judgment. And mercy was shown because these people were seeing the likeness of God in Israel. Now, of course, as you come forward to Jesus, that's wonderfully and perfectly true, because Israel failed to be God's son by and large. But when you look at Jesus, you see truly God's likeness. As Colossians says, the image of the invisible God. Jesus, when we look at him, we see the fullness of God in bodily form. God among us. When you look at Jesus, you can learn all about God. And when you look at the way Jesus interacted with people, you see those same two things again. He humbled the proud, but he welcomed the humble. So if we're followers of Jesus, then we too are a people who are called to stand out in this world. We're called to put our attention and our focus and center our lives around Jesus. And as we do that, we'll become more like him. And the responses of people as they see us will be similar. The proud will be humbled and the humble will be welcomed. That's our prayer, isn't it? That in this community, those who are opposed to God, they might see something of us, see the way we don't retaliate towards them, see the way that we seek to love each other, seek to serve them, even when they don't even want it. Through things like Food Bank, through things like CAP, we pray that those who are proud and opposed to God at the moment will be humbled, even humbled to the point where they want to follow him themselves. And then we pray that those who are humble, those who are outcast, those who are like that Samaritan woman in John's Gospel, who are at the end, at their wit's end, on the edge of even their own friendship groups, that those people in that state of being humbled would be welcomed into this community that welcomes everyone, because we come from that pattern of God first choosing that tiny, insignificant, enslaved nation of Israel, and down the centuries, always choosing the odd ones out, the runts of the litter, the small, the insignificant, the Gideons, the Davids, all of those wonderful stories that remind us of the way our God chooses. And to bring it full circle to 1 Corinthians, which we studied recently, I'm just going to end by reading these verses from 1 Corinthians. Some of you, I'm sure, will probably have already guessed the verses. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. We shouldn't be afraid of our weakness. We shouldn't be afraid of being small in number or seeming a bit pathetic from the outside. Because all we need to worry about is that God has chosen us, and that God has poured his love out on us. And because of Jesus, we know that he has. It's sure, it's certain. So let's keep our trust and our faith in that. Amen. Let's pray, and then back to Si for our final song. Father God, thank you so much that you don't choose those who strive for years to achieve the strength or the perfection or the abilities that we can never do ourselves. Lord, thank you that you choose those who are at the end of themselves, at our wits' end, Lord, at the end of our own strength. Thank you that you choose the broken and the hurting and the weak and the needy. And Lord, I thank you that those of us here who are trusting Jesus, all of us have had that point where we realized our need for you, how much we need you. And thank you that you are a God who loves to meet our deepest needs. You meet our needs for forgiveness, for wholeness. You are willing to take a pile of rubble and turn it into a wonderful palace, a temple for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us forward in your strength, not in our own. That you would keep us humble, keep us trusting and depending on you. Thank you for the lessons of Israel. Help us to keep listening to your voice, even as we seek, Lord, to share your gospel and show your likeness to this community here in Pontypool. In Jesus' name, amen.